today. I want to say welcome to Brother Strawn and his whole family. We're glad to have you all with us today.
Amen.
And hope we'll have a good time together serving the Lord today.
Amen.
Let's take our chorus books this morning. We're going to sing the very first song, number one, After All He's Done For Me.
To follow Jesus, no turning back.
celebrate number 34, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. Alice Strong, Japan, and that will help us out a lot. And we would like to be a blessing to her for being with us today. So hope you'll be able to do that before the morning service or after the morning service. That would be a real blessing. We have our normal offerings, of course, as well. So, but anyway, that's all I have for announcements at the moment. Let's get back to singing a couple songs here. 39 in the chorus book, I Want That Mountain.
Oh,
We missed Lance last week, but he's not able to be with us again today. So hopefully we'll catch him sometime soon, and we'll sing a little happy birthday to him. All right, the two children's classes can be dismissed now to head downstairs. While they're going, Job chapter 19. We just started this section of memory verses this last Sunday. Job chapter 19. We're on verse 25 right now. Next Sunday we'll add verse 26. We'll take just a couple minutes here and see if there are any volunteers who managed to learn the verse already and would like to say it. Marge, go ahead.
Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth.
All right, very good. Sam, go right ahead.
Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth.
Good, thank you. Kathy?
Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth.
All right, very good. Okay, well, we'll stick with just verse 25 for this week, and we'll move on and include verse 26 next Sunday. All right, let's say verse 25 together. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Okay, Brother Sean, we'll turn it over to you now. We'll give you just a minute to set up the house about that.
All right, good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning.
We had a great trip. Whoa. Coming over this morning. We were glad about that. Thank the Lord for safety. And just thank the Lord for his many blessings to us. And if you wouldn't turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. And be looking at just a moment here at verse 12. That's where we left off last week. So James chapter 1, want to read verse 12, and then we will have a word of prayer. So James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, we can be here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings to us. Thank you, Lord, for safety. Thank you, Lord, that we can just assemble here. Now, Father, as always, as we look into your word and make some applications, I just pray now, Lord, that the message this morning will be a help and benefit to each one of us, guide and direct during this Sunday school time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, this is general epistle here of James and dealing with some practical, people have talked about the practicality of James, and it is a very practical book, and so we're thankful for that. And so we saw earlier the idea that, you know, the man of the child of God, the believer, you know, does need to pray and does need to expect that God will answer prayer. It doesn't mean he'll always answer the way we want, but we do need to pray about that things. And if you go back to verse 3 real quick to contrast what we're seeing here in verse 12, verse 3 says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." So there's really two types of trying or temptations that we see in the Word of God. There's one where things just the Lord allows things to happen in our life, like Job, okay, like Job. And, you know, through that we can be stronger as a result. Paul with his thorn in the flesh, that three times he prayed about, right? And it was not God's will to take it away. In fact, God specifically said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." In other words, the idea that I'm allowing this to happen in your life so you can be stronger, and that what you'll depend on me. Now, what's the old man want to do? The old man wants to depend on us, okay, on myself. The old man says, "You don't need to pray about this stuff. You know, because after all, you got the answer, right? You already have it figured out, but we don't. That's not the right way to go. We need to pray about things. And so, going back to verse 12, here we see, though, he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So this is still that first type of trying. But the next verse, we're going to get into the other type, just a little bit later. So the idea that... the idea here, temptation is the idea of testing or trying. Endureth is the idea of patience, seen back in verses 3 and 4. So we're still talking about this first type. You know, if you look at verse 2, it talks about count it all joy. Not about you all, but it's hard for me to count all joy when trials are happening in my life. That goes against the grain, doesn't it? In fact, what's the first reaction? This is Sunday school time. So often, we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't do this. But so often when we have trials in our life, and I'm not talking about sinful temptations, I'm talking about just the trials of life. It could be physical, it could be financial, it could be something else, lots of things. Instead of counting it all joy, what do we do instead?
Lash out at God.
I heard also the C word, complain. Yeah, that's often the same thing. You know, lash out at God or just complain in general. You know, it's sort of a general complaint. General complaint department, right? Some businesses have those. I mean, have a complaint. So that's what the old nature wants to do. But here, you know, we're told in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Just like it says earlier, we ought to count all joy. We're told here that, in fact, we're prompt as the idea of the crown of life that's promised. So one of the rewards that will likely be given at the judgment seat of Christ is this crown of life. See, remember now, in the future, after the rapture, don't know when the rapture is going to be, so I can't tell you when the judgment seat of Christ is going to be, right? But we know that it will be after we're out of this world, either, you know, after the rapture, all right? And one of the judgment seat of Christ is, of course, that time when believers, and only believers, are before the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's about what we have or have not done for the Lord. And so it's the idea of gain or loss of rewards. In this case, the idea of the crown of life is clearly a gain of rewards. And so that's likely going to be given at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you'll notice, keep your place in James, if you would, please. And turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read there, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So here Paul is reminding the believers at Corinth that this is going to be a reality in the future. It's going to happen for everybody that's saved. Now, it's not for the lost. The lost, they're going to have their own judgment seat, aren't they? A judgment, I shouldn't say judgment seat. They're going to have their own judgment. For them, it'll be very different. It'll be the great white throne judgment, which will be a different time, too. Because the great white throne judgment is, you know, after the rapture, after the tribulation period, and after the thousand-year millennial reign. And at that point, the final thing for the lost of all time, by the way, the lost of all time, the loss of the Old Testament, the loss of the New Testament, the loss of this church age, and the loss during the tribulation period, and the millennial reign. You see, there'll be lost people in the millennial reign. Sure, there'll be people born. And they'll be born with a sin nature, and they'll still have to receive Christ just like everybody else has had to. And sadly, we know, based on the book of Revelation, there'll be those that will rise up, that will join up with Satan at the end of the millennial reign and briefly try to revolt. And of course, Christ will put that down immediately because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there'll be that judgment, that great white throne judgment, where the lost of all time will be cast in the lake of fire. Well, what we're seeing here in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the judgment seat of Christ. Note also, if you would, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Paul is contrasting and talking earlier about running a race. So he contrasts athletes. And back then they had, in the ancient, back in this time period, they had they had Olympics, you know, they had races. And so the just, and not really, it's funny because really in some ways not much has really changed, right? People still practice, they still strive for the mastery, whether it be any kind of Olympic sport or a lot of other areas like that. You know, they still try to make a big thing. But for them, whether it be basketball or race car driving or, you know, whatever it may be, you know, or the Olympics or something like that, or World Cups or whatever, you know, it's all a corruptible crown, isn't it? In the end, they get some kind of crown, maybe they get some kind of trophy, whatever it may be, or plaque certificate, but it's a corruptible thing. It has no lasting value. I'm not putting it down per se, but it's what Paul says here. They strive for the mastery, and you know, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. How different at the judgment seat of Christ, having those spiritual crowns that believers can be given for what they have or have done for the Lord. And obviously taking things, rewards taken away for what they haven't done. Let's also look at Revelation 2, verses 8 through 10, before we go back to James here. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Revelation 2, starting with verse 8, says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So this, as this promise to this church of the seven churches, the idea of a crown of life. So it is the idea, I believe, of those that will be wanting to live for the Lord and witness for the Lord and be want to serve God and suffer persecution. So many through this church age have done that. You know, a lot of people we've never heard of, probably. You know, just what the world would call obscure people. Yet the Lord knows who they are. That they've suffered for the Lord greatly. Still happening today in Muslim countries. People that are saved wanting to live for God. Horrible, and very difficult. You know, very difficult. Some worse than others. But so that's what we see James talking about here. Let's go back to James chapter 1 then. And, you know, he says, notice the last part of verse 12. He says, "Which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Now see, this brings us to an important point. And I've brought it out in other messages. But ask yourself the question. Let me ask myself the question first, okay, and then you can ask yourself the question too. What is my first and foremost motive for service? Why am I doing what I'm doing for the Lord? Now, I can tell you right now, and we'll not go through, there's a lot of bad reasons, okay, or reasons that are not as good, anyhow, at least. Some that are so-so, and maybe just outright not good ones. Here's a couple not good ones at all. I'm just doing it to please people. I'm just doing it to impress people, like the Pharisees, right? They impress the people of the marketplace, how they dress and their long flowing outfits and their long flowing prayers. Okay, I guess they both were long and flowing. Okay, they're, you know, but the Lord Jesus Christ said, "What of them? They have their reward." That's all they're getting. All they're getting is just the praise of men. So that's not a good reason. And there's others. You know, the pastor wants me to. My family wants me to. I feel like I got to do it. I mean, those are all not good reasons. What is the right reason? Well, should be our love and devotion for the Lord. Because that's what it says here, doesn't it? And we find it elsewhere. "Whom the Lord hath promised to them that love him." You know what? If we serve God for any other reason, it's much more likely it won't stick, will it? It's much more likely we won't be faithful like we should be. All right. So the motive for service, the best motive is the enduring, you know, best motive for the enduring trials in the Christian life. Again, our trials in this world, when I'm not talking about physical trials now or, you know, financial trials or something like that. I'm talking about real persecution, like believers, again, in the past especially, but even in some places of the world today. You know, if you think about, like in our, I've done quite a bit of study of Baptist history. You know, back in the Middle Ages, those that were drowned or burned at the stake, horribly tortured, you know, and yet they had a wonderful testimony all the way till they died. Only way they would do that is because of a love for the Lord, right? They wouldn't do it just because they sure weren't getting the praise of men at that point, right? In fact, they were being condemned by all those around them. They were being scorned by all those around them. Nobody there was saying, anybody like that would have been arrested like them and put to death too, okay? So the only people around them at that point were just the cruel persecutors, all right? So they weren't getting any, so the only way it's going to stick for people is that first of all, a person has to be genuinely saved, and then also really want to have a love and devotion for the Lord. Now, let's go on to verse 13. And we see here now that James now moves to the other aspect of temptation. Again, that word trying or temptation can mean several different things. Like we've seen earlier, it's the idea of the trials in our life that just the Lord allows to happen. You know, it can be sickness and financial hardship or accidents or family problems or whatever it may be. You know, or real persecution. You know, real persecution, which has certainly happened for some in the past. But now what we see in verse 13 is the idea of temptation, which is the enticement to sin. And probably that's the more common way we would view it today. If you talked about being tempted, you know, you're probably thinking about today now in the everyday conversation. You're probably thinking about the idea of being enticed to sin. So let's take a look at verse 13. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so, you know, we have a tendency of that message I have spoken on before about taking personal responsibility. Some of you may recall that. And, you know, from the very beginning, the very first people committing the very first sins did what in Genesis 3? They did not want to take personal responsibility. Adam blamed his wife. But he also blamed God because he said, the woman thou gavest to be with me, you know. So it's not just the woman, but it's also, you know, the one you gave me. She should. I mean, what's the implied? It seems pretty clear. I mean, you should have given me a different one, right? Then this wouldn't have happened, you know. Except Adam knew exactly what he was doing, right? He was created to be the head of the home. He had no excuse, but he tried to make an excuse. Eve said, the serpent beguiled me, okay. But again, she had a free will too, all right. They both had free wills. And yet they chose to disobey. So they did not want to take personal responsibility there. And that happens so often. But so we see here, though, the thought here, again, James, moved along by the Holy Ghost as he wrote this epistle of James, clearly there's the idea that, you know, some of you must be saying, or at least the thought that that might happen, that, you know, when I'm tempted to sin, and I'm starting to do that, I can blame God. No, of course, never. You know, James warns believers not to blame God if they're enticed to sin. Regrettably, Adam and Eve did not heed that in terms of recognizing they shouldn't try to blame somebody else. Why is that, by the way? Why should we not? It's obvious we shouldn't, and there's a clear answer. But why should we? If we're enticed to sin, if we're into enticement and we allow our own lust to carry it into sin, why should we not try to blame God? Sure, God. And how can we know that for certain? Because of the character of God, right? God's holy. A holy God would never tempt people to do wrong. Never. See, that's where Calvinists get it wrong, okay? Well, they get a lot of things wrong, okay? That's one of the many things they get wrong, this whole... And I don't claim to have created the term, but hyper-sovereignty is, I think, a good term. Because they have abused that word sovereignty, even though it's not in their Bible, King James Bible anyway. But the underlying meaning is God reigns supreme, which is in the Bible, you know, Lord of Lords and King of Kings and that kind of thing. Certainly, you know, you can see the supremacy of God. But a supreme God is still a holy God. A supreme God is also a God of righteousness and justice. And he would never want people to do sin. But Calvinists say, and I've seen it in their own writings and doctrinal statements, in church creeds, I mean, it's a well-established thing. I mean, it's not like it's some straw. I don't like making straw men, if you know what I mean by that. The idea of finding some obscure, extreme example and trying to bash a whole group by pointing. No, it's a broad teaching within Calvinism. It's not some extreme example, you know. And so the Calvinist idea is that everything that happens, God directs it to happen. So when people sin, what's that mean? Must be God's will. It would never be God's will. Was it God's will for Adam and Eve to sin? He told them not to. He warned them about the consequences, and yet they chose to disobey. But the Calvinists say that was God's will. How can that be? And the answer is, it can't be. It's a conflicted God, I guess, in their way of thinking. It's the only thing I can figure, okay? They must think there's two gods, or two God's got two minds or something. You know, it goes completely against the character of God. And so, you know, the idea that let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He's never going, a holy God is never going to want people to sin. Now, so while God would never tempt us to sin, we can certainly put ourselves into situations where that could occur, right? That happens. You know, it's true that sometimes you can just have a situation you're not expecting, and it just ambush, I'll call it an ambush kind of thing, you know, where, wow, wasn't expecting that. You know, and then we have to pray for the Lord's help to get out of that situation. You know, it's sort of, to me, the idea, if I'm ambushed by sin, I ought to treat that like a house fire. What do you do in a house fire? Linger? Hang around? Contemplate life? No. You flee, right? You flee a house fire. You know, it's a tragedy, but you get out of there. You have to, you know, because it's dangerous, right? And so, you know, we can certainly put ourselves in situations where that would occur. And I'm sure, you know, that James is envisioning a situation where someone, you know, puts themselves into a place with their sinful temptations and then somehow tries to blame God. You know, well, I went into this wicked place and now I'm being tempted by these wicked things. Well, Lord, that must be your fault. No, you went into the wicked place in the first place, you know. Let me give you an example, all right? Years ago, I might have given this example here. I don't remember. All right. I didn't know my name was Bob Strawn. I've got that down. And it's 2019. We're in the United States. All right. So I got the basics down. But seriously, and we have President Trump. Okay. Well, I say that in half jokingly because sometimes when people are really confused, I'll ask them who the president is and what year it is. And I know sometimes people can't answer. Okay. I'm not trying to make fun of them, or I'm just saying. But, years ago, when I was down at Maryland Baptist Bible College, we had this guy from an area church. Oh, he's maybe an hour away. And he was talking about some evangelist they had there that would go out to Mardi Gras in Louisiana during Mardi Gras now, okay, in New Orleans there. And he would, you know, be a witness there and give out tracts. And I thought, I'd never do that. It's such a wicked place, such a wicked scene. There's so much gross immodesty there. You know, so much gross sin going there. That is not the place to be. You shouldn't be there. You can find those people somewhere else. They don't. It only goes on for a few days, right? A day. Maybe it's a day, I guess, isn't it? Though they have some preliminary things, I guess, whatever. But my point is that, you know, it's an excuse to say, well, I'm going to go to some wicked scene so I can serve. See, that's pragmatic thinking. I'm going to do a wrong thing in aims of trying to do a right thing, and we should never do that. But going back, let's look at some scriptures. This idea that that God would never tempt us with wickedness or evil or sin. That's right. But we can put ourselves into that situation. So let's keep your place in James. Let's look at some scriptures. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 15 to start with here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 33 and 34. Okay, starting with verse 33, it says, be not deceived. So there's a warning about being deceived here, okay? Evil communication corrupt good manners. In other words, Paul, as he's writing to the church of Corinth, saying, don't be deceived about this. Don't be fooled about this, okay? You know, if you hang around people that have are prone to sin, enjoy sin, they're worldly, maybe they're lost, I mean, especially, but even it's possible they could even be a very carnal Christian, that they can have a corrupting influence on you. Nope, nobody is above that. None of us can say, well, it won't impact me. We're fooling ourselves. Because what Paul's saying? You're fooling yourselves if you think that. You're deceiving yourselves. If you think, oh, I'm immune to that. See, I've got this like shield around me. This all bounces off or something. Doesn't work that way. So that's the warning there. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And he was addressing a church that was very carnal, wasn't it? It wasn't just their divisions. It wasn't just some of their other problems. They were actually allowing the sinful situation to occur in the church. They hadn't practiced church discipline like they should have, and they were actually fine with it. And there was just a lot of wicked things happening, you know. And so that's the importance of separation. That's the importance of church discipline too at times. Romans chapter 13. Let's look there. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Romans chapter 13 and verses 12 through 14 says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore," notice, "cast off the works of darkness." That's a choice. Cast off, put away, in other words. "And let us put on the armor of light." That's a great passage there because, you know, it's, and I have many times compared it to like putting on different clothes. You know, most of us, whatever you wore last night, you didn't probably say, "Well, let me get my church clothes on. I'll just put my church clothes on over what I wore last night." Anybody? I don't think most people do that, okay? You say, "No, I'm going to take those clothes off and put on these different clothes." And from day to day, you know, we tend to at least change some clothing, okay? And so the idea here is casting off something. You know, cast off, verse 12 here, "cast off the works of darkness, and let's put on the armor of light." You can't have both. They would be in conflict, all right? Verse 13, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chamberings and wantonness, not in strife and envying." So, and we can go on to verse 14, "And put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So, you know, one of the many things we can do, we ought to cast off these things. Instead of saying, "Oh, well, I'm just weak, you know, I can't do anything about it." Or worse yet, as James talks about, "I'm going to blame God because somehow it's his fault," you know, as if God would want us to do something that's wrong. God would want us to sin when he's told us so many places not to. Let's look at Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. All right, Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." So as I've said before, what I'm impressed by this verse is that here we have the very first psalm and the very first verse of this psalm. And the emphasis is the man is blessed for what he doesn't do. In other words, it starts off on a negative. It says, you know what? The blessed man doesn't do these things. He doesn't follow the counsel of the ungodly. He's not walking with that. He's not making that a pattern in his life. He's not standeth in the way of sinners, which is even a more continuous wrong thing to do. And he certainly isn't sitting in the seat of the scornful. In other words, those that would mock God, mock the word of God, mock things that are righteous and holy. But instead, verse 2. So he's not doing the first verse. He's not doing those things. He's blessed for that. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And his law doth he meditate day and night." So, you know, these are the kind of scripture verses we can, and others too, that we can go to that will help us grow closer to the Lord and help us to live lives that are more pleasing to him. And so, let's go on and start off at least a little bit here. I don't have one other verse to look at, so we may not get to the next verse. Look at Proverbs 4, verses 14 through 19. Proverbs chapter 4. Verses 14 through 19. So this is probably where we'll stop today. Proverbs chapter 4, starting with verse 14. "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men." See, isn't that interesting? There's a choice there. It says, it's like you're driving along, and there's a sign that says one way or, road closed or something like that. So what do you do? Well, you say, "Well, I don't want to go down there because I'm told not to," right? But somebody else says, "I'm going to go down there anyway. It looks interesting, you know. I'm going to ignore this sign, right? I'm not going to pay attention to that." And you go in there and your tires get punctured or, you know, you get wrecked or something or the police arrest you or all of the above. You know, enter not into the way of the wicked. I'm sorry, enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. I think about, naturally, But the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the narrow way and the broad way. Which one was popular? Broadway, sure. All kinds of people there, all nicely lit up. We can imagine if you wanted to kind of carry that into sort of a word picture here, you know. Popular, you know, powerful people, rich people. You know, if you took a poll, most people are going, which way should I go, the Broadway or the narrow? Oh, you want to go the Broadway. Now, a whole bunch of people think that's the way to go, you know, and that's the way of the lost, the way of this world. But the Lord talks about entering into the straight gate. Let's go back to Proverbs here. So he says, Proverbs 4, just look at Proverbs 15, Proverbs 4, verse 15. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. Is that kind of giving the impression this is something we ought to get away from? I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it, right? The path of the wicked. See, this is about separation. There are sadly too many, and I'm assuming they're really saved, people who are at least professing they're saved, okay? Only Lord knows their hearts for sure. They say, well, you know, I can hang around a bunch of wicked people all the time and it won't affect me. That's not what the Word of God is saying in multiple places we've already seen. It's saying, I understand. You say, well, what about witnessing to the lost? Sure. But we don't want to make them close friends. We don't want to spend too much time with them. And we don't want to be involved in the things they're involved in that are wrong. Okay? So it says, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. So we see there, you know, what these people do. They indulge in these things that are wicked and wrong. And we should, it's very clear, stay away from. You know, warning, if you see, again, imagine if you came up to if you were in some other, thankfully, I don't think you'd find, well, I guess there are some military test areas in this country, but in some other place where some country that's been a war-torn country, and you see a sign that says minefield. I don't know about you all, but I'm gonna heed that. I'm going to say, you know what? I'm not going to take a chance that maybe the mines have all been removed. I'm not going out there, okay? Because they could be hurt very seriously or killed. Let's go. But go on to verse 18. It says, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. That's not the idea that we're getting more saved. It's not a progressive salvation. It's the idea instead that as a person grows in the Lord, they're growing closer to the Lord. They're being more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But verse 19, the way of the wicked is as what? What's it say there? Darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And that's why it is fair to say that, you know, I brought this out in some messages, you know, it's tempting just to sort of deride the lost. But you know what? No, they really don't know what they're doing. They're in spiritual darkness. They don't know any better. They're blind spiritually. So that's probably a good place to stop for our Sunday school time this morning. Appreciate the good attentiveness and responses here this morning. And let's have a word of prayer as we finish our Sunday school. So, dear Heavenly Father, do thank you, Lord, for your many blessings to us. Just guide and direct now in the service to follow. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.